This evening I want to talk to you about entering God's kingdom, being responsive to His will. We'll get to that passage there in Mark chapter 1 later on in the evening. I want you to know, though, that as I speak tonight, I want to talk about two or three things that I think are very important in understanding the kingdom of God and how we may enter it. But I also want you to know that this is not an exhaustive teaching on the kingdom of God as Jesus teaches it, and you can read about it in the Gospels and beyond. There are just two or three things that I think are quite important, maybe without which we really couldn't even begin an understanding of what it means to enter the kingdom of God. But before we even go there, I want to tell you this. The Navigators Student Ministry at the University of Wisconsin-Madison. Some of you are, all right, some of you are representing, takes an annual pilgrimage from Madison, Wisconsin, which is roughly here, and they go down to the beach for spring break. This particular year they were going to St. Augustine, Florida, which is roughly there, a route that would take them on this course, I hope. Clicking again. Nah, clicking a different button. Hey, all right. Which went, that's their route. Coming down through central Illinois, glorious place. Through Indiana, another glorious place. And then they make their way on down. Well, on this particular... They go through Tennessee, my bad. They don't make it to South Carolina. That's my home state. Well, on this particular trip, there was a call that was placed. I mean, I don't know what happened to this thing. Let me click that again. Did that work? There. They got a call from a caravan that found itself right where that arrow is. Those of you familiar with the map of the eastern United States will recognize that as Little Rock, Arkansas. There was a caravan that actually, go ahead and click that next slide there, Mark, that actually went this route to St. Augustine, Florida. And the thing is, they did not realize that they were en route to, like, Corpus Christi, Texas, until they got to Little Rock. And then they called their nav leader and said, "Are we supposed to be in Little Rock?" No, you're not supposed to be in Little Rock. How in the world could you make a turn in such the wrong direction? And I would like to summarize this as right country, wrong direction. Right country, wrong direction. And if you can fathom the possibility, and for some of your fellow NAV students, it was just a possibility, but a reality, that you could live in the right country, but be going in the wrong direction. And you can also fathom the biblical possibility of living in God's world, but not entering His kingdom. That's what we talked about this morning, is the fact that you could not go anywhere in God's creation where you would not be with Him, where He would not be near you. You are living in His world. And yet, you may not enter His kingdom. You might not. This is what Jesus taught. He taught the very real possibility that we might not enter the kingdom. And I've listed several passages up there. They are representative of the kinds of things that Jesus would often say. Maybe you could write just the references down and look back at them later if you're taking notes. Matthew 5:20. "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Matthew 7:21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." Matthew 18:3. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you that unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Mark 10:24, the disciples were amazed at Jesus' words about how it's very difficult for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God." And that's just a representative sampling of what Jesus said. I mean, if you open up the Gospels and simply read His teaching, you'll find that for Jesus, there was a very real possibility. You might even say there is a distinct probability that you might not enter the kingdom of God. And I want to emphasize to you that the nature of how He talked about this, it is not just an empty threat, kind of reverse psychology that Jesus is playing on the crowds who are kind of like parents do with their children. You know, "Johnny, if you don't come on, we're going to leave you at the mall." You know what I mean? That's how parents do sometimes. Trying to like scare the child into doing what the parent knows the child is going to do eventually anyway. That's an empty threat. Jesus was not making empty threats to pull a reverse psychology saying, you know, "You might not enter the kingdom of heaven," in that tone of voice. For Him, it was a very distinct possibility, a probability, in fact, a promise that many who were listening to Him would not enter the kingdom of God, though they were living in God's world. You can be in the right country and going in the wrong direction. But what is the kingdom of God? Well, the kingdom of God, I've taken a quotation from Dallas Willard's The Divine Conspiracy. It's probably one of the best definitions that I have read recently of what is the kingdom of God. And here's what Dallas Willard writes. "Now, God's own kingdom or rule is the range of His effective will where what He wants done is done. The person of God Himself and the action of His will are the organizing principles of His kingdom. Everything that obeys His principles, whether by nature or by choice, is within His kingdom." That's what Dr. Willard says about the kingdom of God, that it is the range of God's effective will where what He wants done is done, whether it's being obeyed by nature, as the realm of the natural world does, or by choice in the realm of humanity. That is, as I said, the best definition that I've read, which means that what I'm going to have up here next is going to be worse, but it is my shorter definition of the kingdom of God. It is the realm where God's perspective and purposes shape our human understanding and action. Where God's perspective or God's understanding and His will or His purposes or His pleasures shape our understanding and our action or choices. Now, not everyone shares God's perspective, and not everyone does God's will. Thus, not everyone is in His kingdom. And again, think about Jesus. He would say that it is easy to miss His kingdom. He said it this way in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. He says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." Luke 13, 23 and 24. And someone said to Him, some of you didn't even know that Jesus was ever asked this question that you have probably been asked. "Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?" Jesus was asked that question directly, and listen to how He answered it. He answered it not with a simple, "Yes, there are," or "No, they aren't, there aren't." He turned to the questioner and says to him or to her, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." That's how Jesus addressed the question. And I want you to think briefly, those of you who were here Friday night, about my own testimony. I was a religious kid growing up in the South, in a home with Christian parents, going to church every time the doors opened. Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, youth group, probably funerals of people I didn't even know, just because someone was going to be preaching. I was there. I considered myself a Christian. I agreed with everything that the Bible taught. Here I am living in God's world, agreeing with much of what is written in the Scripture. And yet, I had no relationship with God through Jesus Christ. I mean, I was living, if you will, in the church, and yet I was not living in the kingdom of God. Because the kingdom of God is the realm where God's perspective and purposes shape Norman's understanding of what is true and what is real, and Norman's choices, and that was simply not true of me in any degree. I want to tell you another story to maybe help you frame what I'm talking about. Katie and I had a friend who was working in Atlanta, Georgia. He was actually studying at Auburn University. He was an engineer, and he was co-oping with a company out of Atlanta, Georgia. And his company sent him to Chicago, Illinois to, some sort of business meeting that he needed to get to. Now, the route from Atlanta to Chicago is roughly there on a flight path. But the red arrow represents central Alabama, which is roughly the point that my friend heard the pilot come on and give the weather report for Los Angeles, California. That would roughly be the flight path that looks something like this. He got on the plane to L.A. when he was supposed to be going to Chicago. This was a different day. This could not even happen today. It would be impossible, I think, for a person to board a plane who is ticketed for Chicago and bound for L.A. But at that time, the measures were not so strict, and my friend was actually flying to L.A. You don't just raise your hand and say, "Could I get off?" You can do that on a bus, but not on a plane. He flew all the way to L.A. The wrong direction. But you know what his problem was? It was not primarily that he was going in the wrong direction. It's that he had entered through the wrong gate. That was his problem. He was waiting at the wrong gate. And when the opportunity arose, he went straight down that walkway, boarded the wrong plane, and because of that, he's headed in the wrong direction. Jesus is the one who said in John chapter 10, verse 9, "I am the gate. And if anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out to find pasture." He's speaking of himself and his people as sheep, and he says that he is not only the shepherd of the sheep, he describes himself as being the gate or the door through which these sheep pass. And he says, if you will come in through me, you will be saved and led in and out to good pasture. And when asked by one of his own followers, "Show us the way to the Father," Jesus responded in John 14:6 by saying, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." So you see, Jesus describes himself as the gate. He is the way himself. He did not come simply to point people the way. He came himself to be the way to salvation, to the Father. And when he came, he began to teach what we find in Mark 1:15. As he told us clearly how we could enter the kingdom of God. And that's even implicit in the verses that I was reading earlier. Matthew 7, "Enter through the narrow gate. Strive to enter through the narrow door. I am the door or the gate. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved." So Jesus came to teach that. It was a very real possibility that we might miss the kingdom. But he came to teach that we could enter the kingdom of God. And here's what he began to proclaim, Mark 1:15. He came and said, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand," or has come near. "Repent and believe in the gospel." The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus Himself came, and if you read in His teachings, you will find that He saw Himself as being very integral to the plan of God to provide a new access for all people, Jews and Gentiles, to be able to come into the kingdom of God, where God's understanding of reality and truth and God's will would begin to hold sway in human understanding and in human choices. How do we access the kingdom of God? According to Jesus, He says, repent and believe in the gospel. I want to look at those two terms, repent and believe. He says we must repent. Jesus did not begin, actually, and I think this is interesting to note too. He didn't begin His message as I began mine tonight. He didn't begin by emphasizing the difficulty of entering the kingdom. He began by calling people to repent, so that they might enter the kingdom of God. In fact, that Mark 1:15 is a characterization of the kind of thing that Jesus went about teaching in all of the places where He went. He says, we must repent. Now, I want you to know, probably some of you have heard that term repent could be used as a military term in its day. It simply meant turning about. It was doing an about face and going from one direction that you were heading in another. But some of my Austin Peay crew and probably others of you who have had any touch with the military understand that in the military you are trained to respond to commands. You don't really have to ask questions. And in fact, sometimes if you ask a question, it would be perceived as very disrespectful. When you are given a command, you obey the command. It doesn't matter what the attitude of your heart is. But in Christian repentance, the attitude of your heart means a great deal. It is not merely the act of stopping one thing in order to go and do another thing. It involves at least these three aspects. First of all, we recognize who we are before God. And I might add, how we have offended Him in our sin. So repentance is not just turning and doing something different. It's actually coming to understand ourselves in our sin the way that God understands us in our sin. That we are needy sinners. That we are incapable of achieving divine purposes, and yet we are dearly loved nonetheless. Jesus taught about the kingdom of God all of the time. One of the expressions that He used, or the object lessons that He used, was in Matthew 18. You don't need to turn there, but He calls a little child into His midst. And I read it earlier where He said, unless you convert and become like a little child, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And then He goes on in Matthew 18 to clarify what He meant. He says, unless you humble yourself like a child, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. I have children. Some of you have younger siblings. One of the adjectives that is rarely used about a young child is humble. Think about that. Children are the most self-absorbed people in all of the world. Rivaled only by junior hires, followed by high school students, followed by college students, followed by career people. I mean, children are thinking largely about me and my needs. And they come and they ask mom and dad for everything under the sun. Not ever thinking about what it might cost mom and dad in order to buy this or to do this for me. What matters is me. So how does Jesus come off saying that I am to be humble like a child who isn't humble? When Jesus calls this little child into His midst, you know this because if you read, it's either one or two chapters later, here's what you come to understand about children in Jesus' day and in ours. They occupy a very humble position in their society. A couple of chapters later, a child comes in a parent probably brings a child to be blessed by Jesus. And the disciples go, shoo. Okay, that was not in the Greek. But they tried to shoo the child away. You know, Jesus got more important things to do than to be letting children come and get in His lap. And Jesus says, permit these children to come to Me and don't hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Children occupied a lowly place. They were unimportant. They still are. Think about the number of times children get dismissed. They try to say something at the table. And no one, you know, everybody kind of patronizes them. But then, you know, and they chatter on. I mean, I literally can drive all the way to school. It's 10 to 12 minutes and never hear anything that my children say. Do you know why? I'm thinking about more important things. Because children occupy this position relative to the adult world of great lowliness. And I think that that is what Jesus is saying. When He says to an adult audience, unless you, but catch this subtle shift, unless you develop the attitude of humility where you recognize your actual position of humility, and in that sense become like a little child, you will never enter the kingdom of God. I think what Jesus is urging us to do is to think of ourselves with a humility of mind that befits who we really are and where we really are in relation to the great majesty of God in His holiness and the magnitude of God's mission in this world. What do I have to bring to God? Why in the world should He care for me? It's like the psalmist who says, when I consider the heavens, the sun and the moon that You've put in place, what is man that You consider him? Or the son of man that You care for him? It is that attitude of mine that we recognize who we are before God in all of our sin and in our unworthiness. Because it is only from that place that we could ever appeal to God for mercy. That's part of repentance. A second part of repentance is actually what I would call renunciation, or renouncing or giving up lesser loyalties. By that I mean things like my money, my ambition in life, my prestige or reputation before my friends, my own pursuit of pleasures, the things that make me feel good. Those are all lesser loyalties. And Jesus told it in examples like this when He said there was a man who discovered a pearl of great price. And in order to have that one thing, he went and sold all that he had in order to buy the field where that pearl was. He says, that is what the kingdom of heaven is like. It is worth everything that at one point you may have considered worthwhile. You may have credited to your account as a person who had wealth or popularity or whatever it may be. All of those things, as Paul would say in Philippians chapter 3, you count loss as rubbish for the sake of Christ, in order that you may know Him and be found in Him. That's what it means to give up. So again, it's where I am heading in this direction. Why am I heading in this direction that I need to turn from? It's because I love this thing that I'm walking towards. I don't take a step in any direction ever in life except that I think that moving in this direction will somehow secure my happiness. I dare you just test that. You will never make a decision in life except that you think that by choosing this, somehow it's ultimately going to lead to my happiness. And so I'm here because I believe that I have this sort of close association with some pleasure or something or someone. And part of repentance is by actually consciously renouncing my loyalty to this thing that I thought was going to bring me the happiness that I sought. And then the third thing is simply returning to God. That's the turning. That's the turning back where I should have been going all along. Listen to C.S. Lewis, who says this: if you have taken a wrong turn, then to go forward does not get you any nearer. If you are on the wrong road, progress means doing an about turn and walking back to the right road. That's repentance. That's turning because you want to be progressive. You use the word repentance and you sound like, you know, an ultra-religious person. Is it too old for us to talk about repentance anymore? It is not. You don't have to be ultra-progressive when we're all progressing in the wrong direction. Turn around. Let me help illustrate what I'm talking about. I was working in California at a place called J.H. Ranch. And we took a group, high school students all. It's kind of a leadership wilderness camp. And one of the aspects of this camp is we would take our a cabin of guys and a cabin of girls, two counselors, and we would go up to the Russian wilderness to that parking lot right there. There's a radio tower if you look on the topo map there, but there's a parking lot that is the trailhead. And here was the goal of this little excursion. These groups were to take their topographical map and their compass. They'd had a short course on how to use them both. And they were to navigate the group from the parking lot to Meeks Meadow, the green circle there on the right-hand side. The route should come up here so you can see it. The first half of the route actually follows the Pacific Crest Trail. So very well-established, kind of like the Appalachian Trail here on our side of the country. The Pacific Crest Trail is the first half, and then it takes a little bit of a turn to go down into Meeks Meadow. And so I was there as a counselor, and our group dropped off. There were actually four groups of guys and girls with two counselors in each. I only had two job descriptions, if you will, along the way. The first of them was to say nothing that would give any hint to my group about which way they should go. All right? The second was ensure that the group does not do anything where they die. Those are my two instructions. Say nothing that would give a hint about direction and be sure that the group doesn't die. Not a problem. There were groups that had taken some wrong turns before, but never in my life had I ever been with a group that went that way. They were the third group out of the parking lot. That means that there were two groups that had actually left the parking lot, gotten on the Pacific Crest Trail, and headed in the right direction. My group, led by some very stalwart young men, capable of reading the map and the compass, they would argue, headed straight down a Forest Service road off the parking lot. I mean, I was so excited. I had never been lost in that direction before. And so I did everything I could to contain my utter shock that they did not even get on the trail. And so we started walking. And I did not let on anything. I was sweeping, so I was in the back. And I heard some of the girls who were in the back say, "I thought I saw another group go the other way." I just smiled to myself and kept right on walking. Now, you see the arrow, the topo map that I had here, it doesn't even go to the road. It just, I don't know where I would have, no, not that one yet. I mean, these guys followed the red arrow until literally they arrived some several miles all downhill at the road that we had come up on to get to the parking lot. I'm not kidding you. The guys who were our orienteers, you know, actually got to this place. They sent a scout out across the road where there was evidently no trail, down the road, up the road to try to find where the trail went. It's a Forest Service lane. The Forest Service trucks got on the road at that point. There was no trail across the road. One of the guys came back and said, "I found the trail." I am very willing to spend the night on the trail with this group. We had everything we needed. We all had tents and sleeping bags. And I was very willing to spend the night on the trail. I was not willing to take like 15 high school students into the depths of the Russian wilderness where I knew that we would be walking off the map that they have in their hand. And by the way, did I mention that I can't use a map or compass? Still to this day. And so I exercised my executive powers at this point and I put the kibosh on that plan. And I said, guys, you cannot cross this road and go on. That's all I told them. It was very clear at that point. They only had one option. What was that option? Turn around. Man, there were some people in that group, particularly the girls who were walking in the back, who were mad. Because they had hiked downhill for probably 2 to 3 miles. And so we walked back up the Forest Service Road 2 to 3 miles until we got to the parking lot. And at the parking lot, they saw the sign that says Pacific Crest Trail that way. And that was the blue, that's the blue dotted line. They started following the Pacific Crest Trail. But lest you think that our adventure ended right there, the red line that continues on is the route that they took when they missed the turnoff to go to Meek's Meadow. They are all, I'm pretty confident, looking at their feet. Some of them are trying not to say that angry thing that they want to say to the guys who led them in the wrong direction and who are still leading them in the wrong direction as they're all murmuring and looking at their feet and tired because of these heavy packs and the fact that they walked 4 extra miles already and now they walked another 1.5 miles or so. And I'm the sweeper, last person in the group, and I'm looking at the trail to Meek's Meadow thinking to myself, this is going to be the first time I sleep on the trail with an entire team. And I'm very excited. I've never been this direction before. I had never been with a group that didn't make it to Meek's Meadow. There was rumor that it had happened before, and I was about to be one of the staff people who got to sleep on the trail with my group. And so we kept hiking down this red line here till we got to the X. The X would be where we hit the snow line. This is not a lie. All right, we were, I don't remember what the elevation was. It was in the 7,000s, and this was in early June, and it is possible in the higher elevations, especially in the mountains in California and out west, that you could actually hit. So it wasn't deep snow at all. In fact, it was definitely melting, but there was slush that would pack down the ice that was actually over the trail. So we stopped. And there were murmurs, grumbling. I don't think that we were supposed to hit snow. And I don't see any footprints here. The guys who were leading were like, no, I'm confident this is where we're supposed to be. I can see Meek's Meadow on the map. I'm thinking, yeah, you know, you're in the right like quadrant, but... And they said, we're going to send some scouts out ahead to see where this thing was. I let the scouts go. I was like, man, they might slip and fall, but it would serve the team better probably if these guys didn't go too far and they fell. So they go out. And I mean, it didn't take keen powers of observation to see. You could not see where the slush and snow ended, and it was going up. Not down. There's another lake that the trail actually went up to. The scouts came back and they said, I think we can make it. And I'm thinking, I have 15 exhausted high school students and this guy wants to take them across a glacier. So as they're fighting. Now I didn't even have to say anything right then. They're fighting, and some girls are just standing there, and if you could see the topo map, you would understand what happened. They look down and they say, guys, I think I see people down there. We had hiked up a ridge to the snow line and were looking down, and if I can read a topo map now, it was probably something like 800 feet higher than the group was. Little ants that were in this very clear meadow. And so that's my X right there. The final straw for me was when our guides, high school guys, said, "Let's just go straight down the hill." Folks, the hill was like, it wasn't a cliff, but it was very close to a cliff, and it was all like fragments of rock. I mean, all I could see is like exhausted men and women plummeting face first into like, you know, shards of shale in their face rolling towards Meek's Meadow. And finally, I said, "Turn around." Twice in one day. These guys, if we keep going, I think that we'll arrive where we want to be. Until finally you just have to say, "Guys, turn around." Has God ever said that to you? Or you were going, no, I mean, I think I can manage in this direction. When I was a kid, I moved to Anderson, South Carolina in third grade. And my friends were all using tobacco in third grade. I picked up with them in fourth grade. Some of you from the deep south, and maybe it was a different day too, but I mean, there was a time where like a kid could go into the store and buy snuff or chewing tobacco or whatever. We called it dip, you know. It was not against the law, and it was just a part of the culture. You know, like it or not, for mom and dad, that was around 1980 when I started using tobacco. I started chewing and dipping and smoking. That was kind of later on in my wilder times with the guys where we would go out and drink and smoke. And then I became a Christian and I totally quit for 2 years. Well, quit smoking for 2 years. And then I went off to college and, you know, you're in college. It's a time to kind of explore some new things. You know, you don't have all the baggage from high school. Not everybody knows you. C.S. Lewis smoked a pipe. J.R.R. Tolkien smoked a pipe. I thought it looked sort of, I don't know, suave. Sorry, I was really searching for a word, and that definitely came out as suave. It's spelled S-C-H-Q-U-A-V-E, or but you know what I'm saying. So I went to the suavest store in town, Walgreens, and bought a pipe. And I started smoking my pipe. Man, people were just like, "Whoa, look at that guy smoking the Dr. Grabow pipe." No idea what I was doing, but I started smoking again. And I had a long history with smoking and tobacco and stuff like that. And so I kept on. And then I discovered something about my personality. I don't think I had a physical addiction to smoking, but if there is any such thing as a psychological addiction, I had one. And I liked to smoke. And it helped me to relax. And it helped me to study. I didn't go to bars and smoke with people. I would smoke with a few friends who smoked. I actually got my roommate hooked. And he is still today. I'm not very proud of that. Noel, you actually know him. And then I started realizing, you know, I think if I wanted to quit, I wouldn't be able to. But that's okay, because all things in moderation, right? It's not a sin to smoke a pipe, not a sin to smoke a cigar, not a sin to smoke a cigarette. Some of you may disagree with me, but I'm representing what I believe to be true. I don't think those things are sin. And yet, I started having this sort of conscience struggle, where I realized really my version of moderation was really quite immoderate, for one thing. You know, smoking like 3 bowls a day of a pipe, and unlike former President Clinton, I was an inhaler. or whoever it was who said I didn't inhale. Maybe it was a Supreme Court justice or someone. I did. And so I was, you know, I knew that I was hurting myself, and I was really immoderate in my supposed moderation. But it was not a sin. I could argue with the best of them. And I had to at times. I was in the South. There were people opposed to what I was doing. But then I realized there came a point where I was really not arguing with anyone else in my life. But I was still arguing. With whom? That began to bother me. That I had this nagging sense that I needed to justify myself before whom? No one was asking me anymore. And I realized that there was a God in heaven who was very near to me, who was asking me some questions about my own behavior that I wasn't comfortable with. But it went deeper than just my behavior. It had to do with the fact that I would actually assert myself in argument against Him if He asked me to give this up. I mean, I would actually challenge the one whom I called Lord if He asked me to give this up. And then I realized that my if had become a when. And when God very clearly asked me to stop smoking, I would not. I took Him to task. I tried to prove to Him that I was really a better theologian than He was. Until I went to a conference where I did not belong, with a bunch of senior navigator staff people who were going through this training time. I have no idea how I got in. And I was there in all of my, you know, my sort of certainty and maturity. And a fellow named Jerry Bridges, some of you will know him, was talking. And he made an offhanded comment that I do not think was even a part of the notes of his teaching time. And he said, you know, in the garden with Adam and Eve, there was nothing sinful about the fruit. God had issued a commandment, and they were obligated to obey it. There was nothing sinful about the fruit. Do you see the connection to my circumstances? Here I was arguing with God, and I had been arguing with Him for probably 2 years. God, there is nothing sinful about smoking. And at that point, and after that session, I literally went out and I sat behind a dumpster and I got out my pipe and I started smoking it. Not as an act of defiance, but almost so that I could look and see, would I really do this? Would I really say, God, You have the authority to tell me to stop doing something that is not a sin for anyone else in the world, but I wouldn't listen to You about this? Would I do that? And the answer was, I had been for years. And God just devastated me with that thought. Something so stupid that I would cling to almost with a fist raised to Him to say, You cannot tell me I can't do this. And God is saying, My son, just turn around. Just understand. And there was a moment of truly understanding who I was in relation to my Heavenly Father. And He could ask this of me. And I had been so foolish. It took me a while. I thought it was going to be easy at that point to stop. It wasn't easy at that point for me to stop. After 20 years of smoking, that's how long it took for me to say, I'm done with it. And you know what? I'll tell you this, because, you know, you and me are friends. I so wish I hadn't done that. I so wish that I could have maybe, and I'm just telling you this as my friend, don't tell your mom. I so wish I could have smoked in moderation. Because I kind of wish that I still could. And I can't. I mean, I really do. I tell you that honestly. And in fact, I love people who smoke. If you're one of them, I love you. Because when I'm out in a public place, Tim, you can attest to this, Jeff, you know this, I like to sit by people who are smoking. Because it doesn't bother me at all, you know? And in fact, one of the ways that I will introduce myself to a stranger with whom I would like to ask a spiritual question is I'll come up to him and say, "Would you mind if I stand here in secondhand smoke beside you?" And they look at me like, "You are a nut." And then I say, "Well, I had to quit a few years back." And they say, "Oh, I've tried to quit too." I said, "Man, I quit like 100 times and then started back again and quit. And, you know, tell me about your deal with it. You know, why do you want to quit? Health? Why did you quit?" "Well, my wife, my insurance, but really, kind of at the end of the day, I just had this conscience thing going on and God just got to me." Well, some people are weirded out by that, and for others it opens a door of conversation. You know, but I don't know. I just wonder. But there's my struggle where God says, "Norman, just turn." Well, that's only half of what Jesus said. When he said, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the gospel." You'll see that I've transposed this to "we must receive the gospel." I do that because all of these things are in R's in my outline, and I'm an English major. And also because those words are often used, if not synonymously, at least interchangeably in the gospels. John 1:12, some of you who have memorized the topical memory system, which Dr. Tom has for sale on the back table, will know that John 1:12 says, "But as many as received Him, to those who believed in His name, to them He gave the right to become children of God." But as many as received Him, that is, those who had believed in His name. So Jesus comes and says, to enter the kingdom of God, you must turn. And you must believe the gospel or receive the gospel. What do we mean by that? First of all, we receive the righteousness of Christ. For it was He Himself who bore our sins in His body on the tree in order that we might die to sins and live to righteousness. He is the one whom Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:30, "It is Christ who became to us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." It is in Christ and in Christ alone that I find my righteousness. The righteous life that He lived has been credited to me. And the death that He died is credited to me so that in Him I am righteous. That is the gospel that we receive. If you have any interest in exploring this, and I'm only touching on this, of receiving the righteousness of God, please stop by and pick up Jerry Bridges' The Discipline of Grace. One of the best books written about the interaction between this point that in receiving Christ we receive His righteousness, which God calls mine not because of my flawless performance, which has been far from it, but because of Jesus' righteous life, which is now mine. And we also receive the resources of God. That is what it means to receive the gospel. Not only that I am forgiven of my sins, credited with the righteousness of Christ, but I am also given the resources of God in order to think and to desire and to choose the divine life that God wants me to live. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And it teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. That's Titus 2, verses 11 and 12. The grace of God, which brings salvation, is the same grace that teaches me to deny worldliness and ungodliness and to live a self-controlled, upright, godly life in this present age. The grace of God brings me the resources of God to live the life of God in my world. The resources of God. His peace. His help. His Spirit. His people, His Word, all of these things which God has given me to support me in the life that He has called me to live. Do you know how desperately you and I need to receive that gospel every day? Not on the day when you became a Christian, but every day that you are a Christian? Because the gospel that we receive is not a door that we walk through, it is the path that we walk on. Because Jesus is the gospel. And He is the one who said, I'm the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. We must abide in the gospel, in Jesus, understanding that in my sin, He is my righteousness. Do you appreciate how hard it is to believe that? When you are so deeply set in sin that you do not think that you can change? Does the gospel have anything to say to you? Katie and I, when we were dating, we were both believers. We were both zealous for God. And we were both so deeply involved in sexual sin with one another that neither one of us thought that we could ever live differently. And, you know, I mean, I can tell you that. Katie will allow me to tell you this, you know. But, I mean, we were so physically intimate. Every time that we, and it didn't start that way, it progressed that way. And that's another story. But we found ourselves where like every date we were on, we were just all over one another. To the point that we literally, it's like you could not, like Tim was saying earlier, you could not even look at God to pray and ask for forgiveness again. Because did you really mean it? Did it even matter? Did He even care anymore to hear you bring your words before Him and say, forgive me for what I know I'm going to do again tomorrow night? Does the gospel matter to you in a moment like that? I mean, does the fact that the righteous life of Jesus Christ can be credited to a sinner so unworthy that he not only doesn't feel like he could look to God, but doesn't feel like it is even within him anymore to do any differently. If you cannot believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ in that situation, or whatever your situation is, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, folks, that is such good news. That what it would require of me to enter the kingdom of God is to believe that I could be forgiven. And that God would see me in all of my unworthiness in Christ. That is so hard. People who talk about how the Christian gospel is so easy. I don't have to do anything. I just have to believe that God has forgiven me. I think have never understood what it means to come to God to be forgiven of a sin. It is why Jesus said, strive to enter through that narrow door. Strive to come to me to find the forgiveness that you so desperately need. And man, I'm telling you, when you are locked in sin, and you cannot see your way out. You so desperately need for God to come to you and to say, do not fear, for I'm with you. Do not anxiously look about you. I am your God, and I will strengthen you, and I will help you, and I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Man, how desperately you need to hear God come and say, I will do this for you. And it wasn't until Katie and I began to talk with Vic and Lindy Black, who are our NAV staff at Auburn University, about this. And for months, and I will tell you years, struggling back and forth of trying to understand what it meant sincerely to trust in Jesus for the forgiveness that He brings, and yet also sincerely to trust in the resources that God brings to live a holy life. He didn't come to forgive me, to leave me in my pit. He came to save me from my pit. Now, how does He do that? He does that through the gospel. And that is the path that we must walk on, or we will be living in God's kingdom, living in God's world and never entering His kingdom. But Jesus came to proclaim, you may enter. Strive to enter through repentance and receiving the gospel. Let's pray. May I ask you this? You who are sitting here with your eyes closed, don't look at me. Do you need to just talk with the Lord? I think that probably you don't need for me to come with words on behalf of the group. Maybe you just need to talk with the Lord yourself. And respond to some of the things that maybe He's speaking to you about. And so I'd like to ask you to do that. Would you just in silence before the Lord, would you let Him speak to you, or would you speak to Him about some of the things that He's been talking to you about? In just a couple of minutes, Brian will come up and close us in prayer.